do.
I think you guys can be doing the do for the next 20 years and never going to get it. Right? In heaven? They're like, whoa, there they are. Off key, off time, even in perfect heaven. Good evening, everybody, and my do whoppers, and turn in your Bibles to Colossians 1. And let's open up with prayer and thank God for what we have, the time we have to be studying His Word. It doesn't matter where or when you're concentrating and learning the Word of God, it's a special time. And a special gift from God that we are able to comprehend through God the Holy Spirit, that it's been preserved by Him through His providence through many attacks. And so we're always instructed to be of a certain heart. And so in humility, in reverence, and thankfulness, let's bow our heads and pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of being together and having your word in front of us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit within who makes your word understandable, that we are sheep without hope, without you, but now we have you. We have all hope and hope in very good things. It is confidence to know that we will learn your word, confidence to know that we are saved and have a destiny with you, confident to know that you have a tremendous plan for each of our lives and have graced us out perfectly in the ministries that you have given to each of us. We ask, Father, that your Spirit through your word would enlighten our hearts, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we're going to look at Christ's descent and ascension, which Paul brings out in Ephesians 4. And we're just about there, and as we know in Ephesians 4, Paul writes, when he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. So we have this incredible sacrifice, transcendent God who is, as the Lord said to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, God is spirit. So therefore, God is incorporeal, is the word, you know, without body. And when the Son of God, who is incorporeal as the Trinity, becomes a man, he becomes visible, and he becomes knowable. We can, as John writes in the opening of his epistle, we can hear him, we can touch him, we can see him, we can behold him. And that tremendous drop down, it's from the Son of God to humanity, without giving up his deity, of course, which always has to be said. You never know who's listening. I know you guys know that. That sacrifice in and of itself, minus the suffering and the death and the judgment, just to become a man, God finite, God hungry, thirsty, saddened, sorrowful, burdened, is an amazing thing. We can't really comprehend the magnitude of it. And it has nothing to do with distance, you know, heaven's far away and earth is here. It has everything to do with humiliation. And he does it to save us, as we know. He is victorious in submitting himself in weakness to the authorities. And they crucify him. Little do they know that this is exactly the plan of the Father. That while he's being crucified, hanging between heaven and earth, as it was foretold, everyone who hangs on a tree is cursed, and he would be cursed for us. The Jews wouldn't understand this. Even the people like the Apostle Paul, Peter, John, they wouldn't understand that until after his resurrection. But while he's on the cross, he's being judged for the sins of the world. And therefore, he becomes our substitute. And as such, his victory is shown to the world by his resurrection. So, no, you couldn't kill him. I mean, you could kill him, but not really. And he ascends. So when he ascends, he has made this enormous humiliation, done this, and then he ascends in glory to where he was before, except now with an addition, which is mind-boggling because God can't change. But he's human as well as God, both together in one person, both natures. And this stupendous act, it's we who have heard it a million times, thousands of times probably, and we can too easily become familiar with it, which is sad. You know, we shouldn't. And that's why we have to be reminded either from the pulpit or in our own time of reading the Scripture that we need to be reminded, and God reminds us. That's why he gives us the Lord's Supper consistently, so we don't forget how enormous a sacrifice this is on our behalf. And that everything that we have that is good is from him and from his work. And that's why we are, as we go through life, we're to behold him, have our eyes fixed on him, because he is the true and one and only source of the good life that God has given us, this eternal life. So when he ascends on high, he leaves behind... I'm almost put left behind, the good stewards left on earth. I almost said left behind, but that's become a phrase for those who are unsaved at the rapture. So I took that out. And, you know, we're these gifted stewards, this parable of the faithful steward and the wicked steward, are obviously perfect for this. The master's gone. And here we are, and I don't see him. Though you do not see him, this is Peter, right? We read this on Sunday. Though you do not see him, though you do not hear him, you love him. So why is that? Well, because of this great salvation and this inheritance that we've been given. And through this gift of God the Holy Spirit within, we are left behind here. You know, remember right before he ascends, the apostles... The newly, or about to be newly crowned apostles are like, so is it now you're bringing in your kingdom? They ask him. And he said, no. Make sure you stay here. Stay in Jerusalem until you receive power on high. Don't go anywhere because you're going to need it. And, you know, little did they know that they'd have to wait for him to see him again for quite a long time. And so do we. We have to wait quite a period. You know, I'm sure at the end of our lives we'll say, wow, that was fast. But some days it just seems to be a very long time in waiting. And so God has left behind on earth a church, and everybody in that church is gifted, specially gifted. And so... what do we have to do here? As lights of the world we are. We're to manifest him in the church and to the outside world. We are to serve one another. We are to lay down our lives for one another. We're to love one another. We're to operate in our ministries. We're to discover the wisdom that God wants us to have and leave the rest, which the world is so occupied with. We can easily be occupied with it too. We got to leave it. And fixing our eyes on him, the author and perfecter of our faith, is so beautifully put by the writer of Hebrews, we're to run the race before us, leaving aside every entanglement and the sin that so easily entangles us, and run the race. As Paul said, run in such a way that you may win. It's important, very important. And this can feel, and you know, since we're surrounded in the world by a lot of people who just simply don't know this or care about it, that this giving up of our own worldly and personal dreams is such a sacrifice. It's, you know, I there's things that I want to do that are sinful. There's patterns in my life that are sinful I want to hold on to. And we selfishly hold on to them in foolishness. And God is entreating us all the way along. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Give it up to me. Give me everything. And we hesitate. And all of us do it. I doubt there's one who hasn't. But yet we need to discover the reason why. And so what I'm getting at is what we've started to talk about in a roundabout way. That this life of laying down, of submitting, of obeying, of really giving up everything that people in the world consider to be freedom. In other words, we're slaves to Christ, and that's the end of it. As we talked about on Sunday, did Christ say anything unless the Father told him to? Do anything, go anywhere. And that pretty much sums it up. How you think, where you're going, and what you're doing are all under the authority of the Father. So where's the freedom in that? In fact, it's beautiful freedom because you're following the life of God, and He's truly the only one who's free. Right? Everybody else is created. Everybody else is originated. Everybody else is under His judicial authority, though they deny it. Good luck with that. Nietzsche said God is dead. Do you think he believes that now? Wherever he is? He doesn't believe it now. No one on the other side of the grave is an atheist. And so we have surrounded in this world, we got to lay this stuff all down. So sometimes we can see that and forget about the fact of this, of joy. Paul prayed for the Colossians to joyously thank the Father for their opportunity to bear fruit in every good work. And I'm going to talk about this for a bit more before we get back to Ephesians, because it bears a lot of repeating, and I think it has to be repeated enough that it truly does sink in, at least until we come to it again. And that is, if you're living the Christian way of life and it's not joyful, I'd be careful about saying it's not fun, because as Peter told us, sorrow is going to come. We looked at 1 Peter chapter 1 on Sunday, and that while we're distressed, we have great rejoicing, is how he writes it. But he said we're distressed by various trials. So we've got this, just like Christ, who was a man of sorrows, yet had great rejoicing and joy in his heart. We've got to realize that if we find ourselves living the Christian way of life grudgingly, that if you're reading the Word of God and it's grudgingly, or studying it in Bible class grudgingly, if you signed up for the Bible reading program and you're like me and you're about 40 days behind right now, which is funny because I read the Bible every day, but I can't seem to, I get caught up in not doing it first thing in the morning for whatever reason. And that, you can sit down at the computer and say, well, I've got to get this done. And you're doing it grudgingly. Why? Because you feel guilty about being so far behind. See, this is kind of like an AA meeting where I can just say, hi, Joe, I'm a bad Bible reader. And you'll say, hi, Joe. And, I've still got time, you know. But if you find yourself living this life and there's no joy in it, there's something wrong, right? And you got to find out what it is. Not saying slap yourself around. Find out what it is. You know, revelation in the scriptures was progressive. The first, it's called the proto-evangelium, is the first time that the gospel was given in Genesis 3:15. You'll bruise him on the head and he'll bruise you on the heel. Did they know that that was Jesus? Did they know that that was Messiah? They didn't even know those terms yet. Just that somebody from... people look at that and say, well, look, there's Jesus. Not to Adam and Eve, it wasn't. To them, it might have been Seth, you know. Or even Cain. So that Cain thing didn't work out. Let's have another one. Progressive means that it's over time. And it says in the scripture that things that were a mystery before have now been revealed. And we in the New Testament and the church get to discover that new revelation. So it's no longer a mystery to us. But it was before. Things hidden for all time was revealed in the church. But we also find the disciples, like Peter, saying, I forbid you to go to Jerusalem and die. And same with the others, the two guys on the road to Emmaus. All of them said, we thought, this is the two guys on the road to Emmaus said to this guy that they didn't know who was Jesus, they said, we thought he was going to redeem Israel, but he died. And then they say this, I saw this today, which was striking. Things you'd notice in the scripture after you've read it so many times. They said to Jesus, not knowing it's him, it's been 3 days since he's dead. And, you know, I wonder if Jesus is looking at him and saying, how many times did I tell you I was going to rise after 3 days? They say it to the resurrected Christ. They're sad. They've lost hope. He died. And he says, you know, it's been 3 days since he died. And Jesus is like, you know what? Let me show you. From where? Where did he go to show them all that he had to suffer and all that he had to accomplish? What did he show them? Old Testament scripture. Prophets, Psalms, writings showed them that. And so what am I getting at? Revelation is progressive. Your understanding is progressive. If you're finding that the Christian way of life is not giving you joy, just know that there's a problem. Now go find out what the problem is. You don't have to beat yourself up about it. We're all discovering. We're all on a progressive path of revelation. We're all learning. We're all trying to figure it out for ourselves in our own lives. But don't settle. Right? You got to keep going. Don't say, well, this is it. This is the Christian way of life, a kind of grudging, miserable, kind of happy every once in a while kind of life. It's not. It's great rejoicing. And so, and this is maturity. So when we're looking to and seeing that we are to serve one another in the body of Christ, it's to be done with joy. And we have to find that, right? Discover that through the scripture, through faith. And never forget that the Holy Spirit is in you to show you that. So that gives you, what that gives you is you don't tell them, hey, in there, you've been quiet lately, show me, you know. You say, look, the Spirit is in me, and you have faith in that. So you know, it's hope. You know that you're going to know. You know that you're going to understand. And notice what all of that is for. That's a perfect lead into this. Colossians 1:9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, which was the faithfulness, Paul never went to Colossae. He had written this letter from prison to them after finding out about them and their situation. They were faithful. And so for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. All right? And then you have a hina, this Greek word. It introduces a purpose clause. It always does. What is the purpose of knowledge and spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Right, it's the same, slightly different phraseology, but the same as what he says in Ephesians 4:1. That's why these Ephesians and Colossians are considered sister epistles. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects. Notice it's all respects. That's all our lives, every part of our lives. And notice that walking in a manner worthy pleases Him. So, what is it now? Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. And notice, here's a word that I want to focus on, joyously, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. The saints in light, children of light, it's the same wording that he uses in Ephesians 5, that we are children of light, so walk in the light, he said. He gave us a command to walk in the light. That's Ephesians 5:8, I believe. Now, so this bearing fruit through what? Through, well, walking in a manner worthy, right? And that means, as Paul points out here in all his letters, and as we saw with Peter, as Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:6, we were here Sunday, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. And he said, well, and Peter showed us, he's, why do we rejoice even though we're distressed by various trials? And Peter said, you're born again and you have an inheritance that is undefiled and cannot fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And so that was to be enough. Not that the trials were taken away, not that, you were made rich and comfortable in life, but that you were a born-again believer with an inheritance that you can never lose. It won't even defile, it won't diminish. So that was Peter's reasoning. Here, quite similarly, and of course it's all connected, the fact that we're born again means that we have the doors swung wide open to understand the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So we, as born-again believers, have a bottomless well of knowledge and wisdom to draw from. And we never hit the bottom of it. And so because of that, Paul says here, we joyously give thanks to the Father. Even though we are called to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord that's going to please Him in all respects. So all respects mean, what respect do I get to keep for myself? And the answer is none. He didn't say some respects. He said all. Pleasing Him in everything I do. So what is that? That's obedience. That's obedience to following the commands as a wife, as a husband, as a worker, as a church member, as everything that we are. Every moment of every day that we're doing His will, right? And that's what our Lord did. I don't say anything, go anywhere, or do anything unless He tells me. And He's a perfect Son of Man. God has made us the type of people who can do all of this. And that's the amazing thing, right? So what we talked about at first, that Christ's descension to earth and a submission to the suffering that would come upon Him earns this for us. And so we're through Him and Him alone, we've been made the type that do this. And it's actually being born again, that's what we're designed to do. We're not designed for anything else. Everything else is of the flesh and of the world. So then we go a little further down here now. If you go down to verse 24, and we find Paul suffering. And he certainly did. We know most about him out of all the apostles because of the book of Acts, thanks to the historian and doctor or physician, Luke. And Paul rejoiced. And we'll see, now, why could he rejoice in his sufferings? Is this just plain old asceticism? The more you hurt, the more God is impressed with you. No. That's asceticism. That's monkism. Monasticism. Right? Deny yourself all physical and material comforts, and then God's impressed. I always I love the guys who sat on top of poles, stylites they were called. People come from miles around to watch these guys. They'd be sitting up there all day in the hot sun, suffering. So that's not it. That is it's wrong in many levels. Colossians 1:24, Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And this is an amazing statement. Why is Christ's afflictions lacking? Didn't He suffer enough? But this is the continuation of His suffering on the church You know, he said, you do it to the least of them. You did it to me. So Paul acquaints the suffering with the whole world and the kingdom of darkness. They attack us, they attack him. Because he's the head, we're the body, he's the husband, we're the bride. And so Paul says, I rejoice in my suffering. Why? Because it was for their sakes. Paul knew that his suffering had a purpose. And this we must also remember. It's not suffering for suffering's sake. There's always a purpose. I would say even in punitive suffering, disciplinary, or you know, law of responsibility, volitional responsibility, you're suffering for bad decisions. There's a purpose in that. Now, that's not the greatest purpose. The greatest purpose is suffering for the Lord's sake. All right, pick up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself daily. He said, lose your life that you may find it. You suffer for his sake. And in Christ said to us in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, blessed are you if you suffer for my name's sake. And blessed, actually, makarios, that Greek word means to be happy. So it kind of ties right in with what we're talking about. Paul rejoices knowing that his suffering has a purpose. Every suffering in a Christian's life has a purpose. Now, what we want to do is get to the higher purpose. We've suffered enough because of our own stupid decisions. There's still a purpose in that. But the purpose of that is to get you to the place where you're suffering undeservedly for Christ's sake in his manner. And so all of this boils down to a number of words in the scripture, and one of them is the word content. And this is a huge problem with the human race, to say the least. In 2 Corinthians 12:10, Paul writes, therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And then, so he says, I'm content with this. Now this word, you see the Greek word there is eudokeo, and it means to be well pleased. So Paul's saying, I'm pleased with this. Pleased with what? Weakness. He describes the weakness, insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties. You got a little of that in your life? Don't we all? At some level. At times it ramps up. At times it magnifies itself. The weakness is, what can I do about it? Weakness is not sinful here. That would not fit the context. The context is, the fact that Paul, who had a thorn in his flesh, that's this passage, it seemed to hinder his ministry. And he said, God, take it away. And God said nothing to him. God basically said, no, I'm not going to, because you've got to learn, and it's another, I don't know why I didn't put these together, but in verse 7, after Paul had prayed in 2 Corinthians 12:7, he realized that God had said this to him. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. See that word sufficient? It means to be self-sufficient. Certainly not self-sufficient without God. That would ruin it all. But sufficient. You know, what is sufficient? The grace of God. What is the grace of God? The thorn in the flesh. Who gave it to you? Paul said he knew that God had allowed a messenger of Satan to buffet him. I cannot wait to find out what in the world that is. Fortunately, we're not told. It'd ruin it. It's a hindrance. It's weakness. It's not sinful. But for real, your weakness can lead you towards sin. We're great at anesthetizing ourselves, whether it's chemically or emotionally or in any other ways, distracting ourselves. Weakness can lead to sin. So getting back to, we'll come back to this in a second, the word sufficient. In Philippians 4:11, Paul's speaking about the fact that he had learned the secret of going, of living with an abundance and living with nothing. He says in verse 11, not that I speak from want. The Philippians, the whole group from Macedonia in that area had sent Paul a financial gift, and he was in need. He says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Now that word is ortarkes, and it means to be adequate or self-sufficient. I have learned the secret, or I have learned to be sufficient in whatever circumstances I am. His sufficiency wouldn't come from himself. This he makes very clear. It had come from his relationship with Christ, his relationship with the Father and the Spirit. So he says, not that I speak from want. He had nothing, then all of a sudden he had an abundance. He said, I'm content in either one. Sufficient. Why am I sufficient? Not because of materials. Not because of human talent. Not because of anything physical, material, worldly, earthly. Nothing from this place called earth. Only from him. 1 Timothy 6, 7 through 8, same word, except Paul used, tarkes is the noun, and archeo is the verb. And so it's the same word, one's the noun, one's the verb. And 1 Timothy 6, 7 and 8 says, for we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering with these, we shall be self-sufficient, archeo, content. Content's better because when you do self-sufficient, it almost seems like you're taking God out. But obviously, when you're the Bible from beginning to end does not tell man to be good on his own. I mean, that's an understatement. So, content with what? With food and covering. And God will provide these. What if you don't have anything else? I've got some food. I got a shirt. Maybe I have a ratty old roof over my head. But I'm content. With what, though? I mean, God doesn't say, this isn't asceticism. This isn't hurt yourself, become a monk. It's you're born again with an inheritance. The wisdom and knowledge of God is wide open to you. Through the Spirit within, you can have a life filled with fruit. God has already predestined the works for you to walk in. Every one of us have a spiritual gift or gifts, a ministry in which to serve God and man and the church, and workings, effects, as it is in the New American Standard. The work that we do, God has already given this to us as a gift. And so with these, we are content. So, again, that same verb in 1 Timothy 6, with food and shelter or food and covering, we should be content. He says, my grace is sufficient. It's the same thing for you. What is grace? What is grace? So often we will use that phrase. I'm not saying it's wrong, but when we fall into some prosperity, we say, well, I was graced out by God. And that's true. But you seldom hear anybody use the term when things are taken from you. So I've been graced out by God. We don't say that. But it applies because grace is sufficient. Sufficient is food and covering. Grace is what? Whatever God has given to each of us as it stands today. What do you have right now? That is sufficient. Whatever it is. The spiritual blessings of the Christian life are unfathomably rich, exceeding abundantly beyond anything we've ever could dream of. And those are always there. Yet we're creatures of the world. We're visible. We look at our things. We dream of our things. We are scared when the things are going away. And those things don't matter. He told us, you know, consider the lilies, the grass, the birds. I'll take care of you. You need not worry about any of this. But seek first my kingdom. Throw all your energy into that. And let me take care of the rest. So this clearly reveals that the grace of God, whatever God has given to each of us as it stands today, is sufficient not just to get by, but to have an abundant life. A life of joy and peace and love and kindness and gentleness and a great impact on people. The thing that gets in the way of all of that with a believer is sin. Plain and simple. Selfishness, jealousy, bitterness, overt sins, sexual sins, whatever they are, they get in the way of it. You pursue a pattern of sin, then these things are, you don't experience them. You experience them here and there. And that's not an ungracious thing to say. It's an extremely gracious thing to say. As God says to us, take Ephesians, for instance, where Paul says, "Your children of light walk in the light." He said, no longer fellowship. He said, don't walk the way of the unbeliever. We saw in Galatians 5, the deeds of the flesh are evident. And he gave a long list, which would pretty much cover every sin that man could commit. And then he says the fruit of the Spirit is. And he gives us a great contrast there. And there's a war. That's how the war is the flesh and the Spirit war within us. All right, go to Hebrews 13. There's so many lessons in this. My mind is reeling from trying to cover everything I can think of, and I should be, let's just keep it simple. Yeah. So Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your character be free from the love of money, being archeo. Same word. Being content. Your New American Standard translates it consistently as content, or as Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians 12:7, my grace is sufficient. So in other words, the grace of God is enough. Whatever we have at this given time is enough for us to be sufficient. And so in Hebrews 13, coming up to the end of the letter, we're warned, let your character be free from the love of money. And this is one of those fun compound words in the Greek. It's philarguros. Philos, love, arguros, silver. That's why on your periodic chart, silver is AG. And all the kids in high school say, why isn't it SI? You know, that's silicon. You know, no. It's AG, argentum, it became in Latin. Philarguros, love of silver. Let your character be completely free from it, not just a little, free. Notice what freedom is, freedom from materialism. Being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? Plucks that out of the Psalms. That's David. Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. We often quote this promise. I know I have a lot in the past where you say, well, God, I'll never desert you. I will never. There's a double negative here used. I will never, no, never. It's ukme. And it's the Greek has a wonderful way of really stressing that never. Right? That's how we say never, right? But they say ukme. But notice the context of it. Let your character be free from the love of money. Be content. Why? Because God says you have me. Simple. I'm never, ever, ever going to leave you. So what can I say? So the writer picks out beautifully, a passage out of the Psalms. The Lord is my helper, not Argouros, the Lord, not silver. So he says, don't fear. Your silver is being taken. Somebody told me that that's a big thing now, that people are, the preppers are investing in a lot of silver because gold, there's a reason why they're not investing in gold. I can't remember. But, you know, it's all this, you know, the world's going to come to an end and you're going to be, you know, if you haven't filled your basement with silver, you're going to be out of luck. It's the same thing as the Lord saying, my God, I didn't know there would be a vaccine coming. That just ruined my whole plans. And now what? The end of the world? Yeah, that's on him. He's doing that. He's doing all of it. We have nothing to fear. Nothing. Seek first what? The kingdom. So God's going to never, ever leave you, forsake you, desert you. So he's your helper. He's always near, not near, he's in you. So no matter what we may lack, we always have God very near. That's the word is immanent, I-M-M-A-N. and that, as the writers say here, that alone should give us great contentment. If you're not afraid or worried, there's great joy and peace in that. To walk through life with courage, there's great joy and peace in that. What would make the unspiritual, whether believer or unbeliever, worried and afraid, we don't have, right? And so that makes us joyful and full of peace. Fear and anxiety cause us to hyper-focus on ourselves. We all know this. Your eyes go directly to you. And it's all about you in your own mind. But everyone in the body of Christ has been told and made so to focus on Christ, fixing their eyes upon him. So trust and faith in God's control of all things, knowing that he is sufficient. God is sufficient to fulfill his promises. Every one of his promises have to come true. And having the patience and endurance to wait for his deliverance in hope. Hope means what? I'm going to get delivered. I don't know when and I don't know how, but he's coming. The cavalry's coming. Cavalry. I never get those two words straight. I'm doing better, thanks. It's kind of like chafe and chaff. I can't do those either. Patience. Thanks, Sue. That was very encouraging. I like that. So hope is what? They're coming. I know I'm going to get delivered. And is it going to be easy? No. Am I going to get white-knuckled crazy at times? Maybe. But that's hence prayer. Keep on praying. Keep in contact with him. That faith frees our soul to continue to focus on the needs of others as well. Yeah, this we're to serve one another. Our serving of one another. I used to be taught your pulpit is 24 hours, 7 days a week. 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. Like, you're always in service of God. You can't say, well, look, I'm having a hard time. I can't serve you right now. And those are the times where we're actually encouraged in the Scripture to really serve. Because it's so easy at those times to get ourselves focused on ourselves. If we're focused on us, we can't be focused on others. It just doesn't work. So God gives us gifts. A gift or gifts. If you want to... did I get that wrong? There we go. God gives us a gift and gifts. Whether it's your spiritual gift, we can use that terminology, even though Paul doesn't really use it. But a spiritual gift, which may be one on his list or one that's not on his list, but that it's your gift and your ministry and all the rest of the gifts that make it work. Like your salvation, your indwelling of the Spirit, your righteousness, your justification, your election, your predestination, your adoption, they're all gifts. Right? All of it is our gifts from God. We're stewards of them and to minister to others. If we care for them as we should, meaning the gifts that have been given to us, we care for them Like, in other words, and this would make you extremely grateful that you have these gifts. So you care for them. We should be serving one another. And if we're not serving one another and our lives are filled with self-absorption, then we're not grateful for the gift. I mean, that's one of the first places you can go to discover, yeah, I'm pretty occupied with myself right now. Are you grateful to God? I said, no, my life stinks. It's hard. And no, I'm not. You can't be complaining and grateful at the same time, just like you can't be absorbed with yourself and absorbed with others. So, you know, it happens to us all, but when you see it, you have to say, this needs to be fixed. I'm not designed this way, not as a born-again believer. I'd be grateful in all things. And certain circumstances, it's very hard to find gratitude and joy in the midst of the circumstance. But those don't have the idea that, well, this is one of the really hard ones, so why try so hard? I'm probably going to fail anyway. And it's when you really go for it. And I'm saying that to myself as much as I am to you. I could tell you, but it's running around in my head these last few days, and there's plenty of self-absorption running around in there. That little crazy, I'd like to give him a word, that's running around there, you know, that we all have. And we lead to this. It's probably what we'll have to get to for today. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Why is it so easy to forget what we have? Because we're fallen creatures. We're in fleshly bodies. Don't forget passages like Hebrews 4, where it says we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but who is tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So he says, now approach the throne of grace boldly to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. Can I commit a sin or sins that would make God turn his back on me? We just read, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Is there? That would be unjudicial. Christ died for the sins of the whole world. The justice of God is satisfied with you. You are righteous before him. That's why he says approach the throne of grace boldly, even though you're weak. Right? You're not there because you're strong. You're there because Christ is strong. It's the only reason we're there. It's because of him. That Lamb of God at the right hand of God who has those scars, that's the only reason that we're in that throne room. And because we are, we can do it boldly. So when Israel was crossing the Jordan to go into the Promised Land, if you remember, Deuteronomy is the last words of Moses. Moses, because he struck the rock when he was told to speak to the rock, not only did he strike it, he struck it twice, and he lost his temper at the 2 million knuckleheads that had been driving him crazy for 40 years. But still, he wasn't allowed to go into the Promised Land. So Deuteronomy is Moses' summary of the law. It has a lot of the Mosaic law in it that you would hear repeated from Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And also his final words of encouragement. In chapter 32, he writes a song. It's a beautiful poetic song to them as they go into the land. And it's interesting how in that song he says, you are going to forsake God and you are going to get dispersed. Well, it's like, thanks, Moses, but he was right. So lessons from Deuteronomy, which are many, but in chapter 6, we have three things. Israel, like you and I have been blessed by the Lord when he ascended on high. We have the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The Trinity has gifted us as his adopted children. We're more gifted than Israel could have ever hoped for. And the gifts that we receive, Israel will receive. That's the new covenant. When it is fulfilled, for Israel in the future, in the millennial reign of Christ. They will have everything that we have, including the spiritual blessings. That's, you know, the new covenant is listed. They'll be indwelt by the Spirit. They'll have a soft heart. They won't need teachers because they'll all have great positive volition to hear the Word of God, like all the things that we have been gifted with. And but in their time, they were blessed with a wonderful land. Right? The promised land is wonderful. And also wonderful promises, which we could call covenants. And the covenant was, you know, there's Abraham's covenant, the David's covenant, that his son would sit on the throne forever, the new covenant, the land covenant, often called the Palestinian covenant, that this land would be yours forever. And all of those are what we call unconditional. Now, they would lose the land, but that was only temporary. Right, that land is going to be theirs for all time, for the millennial reign. You know, Abraham's covenant, David's covenant, all that. But then there's a fifth covenant, and it is the Mosaic Law. And under this covenant, he says, God says, you follow my law, and you'll be blessed. Right, you follow this law, which people say, you know, like I heard someone say, salvation was by works. I heard this today. Somebody giving a lecture had said, salvation is by works in the Old Testament, it's by grace in the New Testament. What an asinine statement. As if God would change. And as if salvation is not by faith throughout the whole thing. Of course it is. It's stupid. So people think this following the Mosaic Law for Israel was works. No way. No way. They had procedures to go through, yeah. They had rituals to take care of, yes. But all of them were grace gifts. Animal sacrifices were all teaching you about salvation and redemption. The laws themselves, so many of them were like for hygiene and taking care of your family and your farm and your land, taking care of the government of the people. It wasn't works. Though we're no longer under its authority, but the ethics of the law, you and I are still under. In fact, as we've noted here many times, that Christ took those ethics out of the Mosaic Law and heightened them. When he says in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said, don't look at a woman. He said, don't commit adultery. Jesus said, look, you look at a woman to lust after her and you've committed adultery. In other words, he took the ethics to perfection. So why do I say that? Israel was blessed. Blessed. They follow the Mosaic Law. Five of you will chase 1,000. Right? You won't have to worry about enemies. Your crops will be abundant. You'll have great material blessings, family blessings or familial blessings, military blessings, just prosperity. What were they told and warned by Moses? Don't forget God and chase idols. They forgot God and chased idols. Don't think that you've accomplished. When you're in there and you're like, man, look at all this stuff we have and this great land we have and our enemies are afraid of us. I mean, after Joshua conquers the land, everybody's afraid of Israel. They come to think that they were able to accomplish everything they've done on their own. Big mistake. And to assume that what we have today will always be there in the future. No, it won't. Now, you and I, we can't lose our blessings, our gifts. You can't lose them. But actually, this is even more tragic for us. Because while your blessings can't be lost, they can go dormant. They can be in your possession and you have really no experience or manifestation of them. A carnal believer. As Paul writes to the Corinthians. Corinthians were a terrible train wreck. Did they have any manifestation of the spiritual life? They did not. They tossed it all away. But yet they still possessed it. Paul said, you're a temple of God, you're saints, the Holy Spirit is in you. Paul never doubted that they possessed all of these gifts. But while in their hands, they laid them aside. And for Israel, they could lose the land. And they did. But not permanently. All right, so look at Deuteronomy 6:10. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to you. That's an unconditional covenant. That's Palestinian. Great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns or wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied. All right, now, are these gifts yours? Did you plant them? God, he had Joshua destroy completely some cities and leave others, leave many others, and so that their vineyards, their livestock, everything that was of value Israel would inherit. So, same for us. The gifts that you have, anything that's good in your life, your wisdom to speak, to deal with someone, your love to be gracious and loving and gentle and kind, that people really appreciate now, by the way, and even your material gifts. It's so easy for us to think, this is mine. And by the way, it is yours. It's yours to use, but you never originated it. The only thing you and I have ever originated is sin. So there's the first thing, which is the second one here. We assume that we've accomplished everything. Everything that we own, we've established. Okay. So then he says in verse 12, then watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. So realize, don't ever forget where these things came from. God is the source. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the people who surround you. For the Lord your God is in the midst of you. Who is in the midst of you is a jealous God. So no idols. How does this apply in our time? It's any time we get our eyes off of God, and in our hearts, we stop bowing to him. His will, his way, his commands, everything. And look, I don't know how many times we do it in a day. Even if you've had a spectacular spiritual day, I'm sure you've done it in moments, you know, where you don't even recognize them. You get occupied with yourself for a few minutes. Everybody does it. Thank God he doesn't ask us to be perfect. We'd be stressed to the limit. No, but it generally, and yeah, I have to be careful here. You can only use the scripture, the words of the scripture. We're to be imitators of God in all things. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. All right. So that our idols oftentimes are ourselves, our things, media. You can idolize it. And people are doing that a lot now. And on both sides of the aisle, they're idolizing this, the new story, the new gotcha thing. Idolize the world system, governments, other people, and all kinds of nonsense. So God says, do not do that. I'm a jealous God. What does jealous mean? That he's the only one who can do that, where jealousy isn't a sin, because he and he alone deserves worship. And then he says, verse 15 again, your Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. Now, God's not going to wipe you off the face of the earth. This here is dealing with a nation. The church is different in that respect. The church is not Israel. But what can we, you know, what's wiped off of us is the effect of these gifts that we hold in our possession. The manifestation of them. You're a light of the world, let them see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Or you're a light of the world and you light it and you put a basket over it. That's losing the effect of our gifts. And so this applies perfectly to us, these lessons in Deuteronomy. So we have to be very aware of our gifts, because it's so easy to neglect God's gifts, get absorbed with our own selves and our own lives. And why do I keep doing that? Because I messed up my slides, that's why. It happens. Can we get self-absorbed and not even know it? Yeah. It's like you wake up out of a fog. It's almost a dream, and you're like, what the heck have I been doing for the last whatever time? All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the warnings in your word, but thank you so much also for the promised blessings in your word. And though we are recipients of these amazing blessings, Father, may our hearts be enlightened to follow you and to not be fooled or deceived. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Please.